Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, underwritten by Brothers of John the Steadfast at steadfastlutherans.org.
Good morning and welcome to Concord Matters here on this Saturday, August 30th. We're coming to you live from our studio at the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Kirkwood, Missouri. I am your host, Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, and also Redeemer Lutheran Church in Potosi, Missouri. And I am one of the bloggers at steadfastlutherans.org, the website of the Brothers of John the Steadfast, which is underwriting this program. By the way, more on the real John the Steadfast coming up in this program. The purpose of this program, Concord Matters, is to take you, the listeners, through our Book of Concord, the statements, the documents that show what our Lutheran Church believes, teaches, and confesses solely on the basis of God's holy word. And so we're going through the various documents in the Book of Concord over these months. Now, here's how you can get involved today. We have a toll-free phone number, and it is 1-800-730-2727. That toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727. And then locally here in St. Louis, the local number is 314-821-0850. 314-821-0850. We welcome your comments or questions on our discussion today. You can also email us your comments or questions, KFUO at KFUO.org. So we invite your participation in this hour this morning. Now, our guest this morning, as we are going to introduce the primary Lutheran confessional document, the Augsburg Confession, our guest today in studio here with me is the Reverend Dr. Dan Harmelink, the Executive Director of Concordia Historical Institute. Welcome to the program, Dan.
It's great to be here, Charles.
Good, good. And then on the line, coming to us from somewhere in Nebraska, is Dr. Matt Phillips, the Associate Professor of History at Concordia University in Nebraska. Good morning, Matt.
Hey, how's it going? You're in Lincoln.
You're in Lincoln, okay.
Yeah, yeah.
By the way, mentioning Nebraska there, I'm reminded today actually is the 22nd anniversary of my ordination, which took place in southeastern Nebraska at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sterling, Nebraska.
Cool.
So, good. Good to have you on the program here today. Let me ask each of you what's going on at your respective institution there. Dan Harmelink, what's happening at Concordia Historical Institute, and what's coming up?
We continue to provide good, solid resources for Lutheran history. We're getting ready for a new exhibit on the early LCMS mission work in Papua New Guinea. This exhibit opens Sunday, October 5th, highlighting the work, gracious work God did through the many missionaries that went to Papua New Guinea. So we're looking forward to that.
Oh, by the way, will that take place at the CHI building at the campus of Concordia Seminary?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Because I know it used to be, when I was at the seminary, the museum was housed at the building on the seminary campus. But now we've got a fabulous museum right here in the International Center.
We have a beautiful museum in the International Center, and there is on display there one of our copies of the 1580 Book of Concord. So now that we're talking about this today, if you actually want to see the published Augsburg Confession, the Book of Concord, that's at the International Center here.
Yeah, I recommend both places to visit if you're in St. Louis, the CHI building right on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, and then this fairly new and very impressive museum here in the International Center building in Kirkwood.
Right. So another thing that we're getting, we're talking about is a new project to publish an English translation of the history of the Augsburg Confession by David Catreus. So more about that. And I also brought in the actual, this is the original film footage of the presentation of the Augsburg Confession in 1530. So we usually don't show that, but it's in pretty good shape.
Now, I grew up watching the Martin Luther movie from 1953. We had it at our Lutheran school in Chicago every October, and I think I have the whole movie memorized, but near the conclusion of that, there is a scene dramatically portrayed of the presentation of the Augsburg Confession.
It's a great film.
Yeah. By the way, also for CHI, I know there's an annual Saxon festival in Perry County. Is that going to be happening this year?
That's in October, and you can go to the CHI website to find out more information. There are crafts. There are people making, these crafts that the original Saxon immigrants needed to sustain themselves. That fall festival is a great event for the whole family.
Do you have the date on that? I know it's in October, like the second weekend.
I believe it's the 11th, but don't quote me on that.
All right. So very good. And then Matt Phillips, what is happening at Concordia Seward? I was just out there over the summer. Oh, yeah. We had an excellent conference on liturgy, preaching, and church music, but now has the new school year started up?
Yes, we started this week, and I want to say I'm also a big supporter of CHI. The Synod representatives and their wisdom elected me to the board. So
very good.
I'm happy to support both institutions. Yeah, we just started classes this week, and everything seems to be going well.
Good. And how many students at Seward this year?
I want to say about in between 1,100 to 1,200 on campus. And
good.
Then if you count online classes and stuff like that, it's probably closer to 2,000.
Very good. And so you teach history courses there. What are
Correct.
Some of the courses that you teach?
Well, I do teach a course on the Reformation. I also teach a course on the medieval Christianity. I teach a course on the Crusades, but I also teach modern Europe. I'm teaching a course on basically 20th century Europe this semester. I've started a course on the modern Middle East. So I do almost everything that's not American history.
Okay, and I think you have a blog also.
Yes.
What is the name of that blog?
It's called Historia et Memoria. A Latin phrase, but it's linked on my webpage at Concordia. It's mostly just great quotes that I like to preserve.
All right.
So if you're interested in Lutheran theology or classical education or history, you might find that interesting.
And I think also you've been involved with the youth organization called Higher Things, and I saw that in their website.
Yep.
You had an article, I think it was called True Confession, about the very topic we're going to be discussing today.
Right. I did an article on for their magazine on the historical development of the Augsburg Confession. That's right.
Good. And that is exactly our topic today. We're going to be talking about the lead up to the Augsburg Confession of 1530, how that came about, and then we'll look at the preface that was written for the Augsburg Confession. So this program, Concord Matters, we're going through the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions, and we begin today a series on the Augsburg Confession. Now, Dan Harmelink, I use this term that the Augsburg Confession is the primary Lutheran confessional document. What would I mean by that?
Well, if you look in the Book of Concord, it's the after the three ecumenical creeds, it's right there up front.
Good. So the three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian creeds, are the ancient creeds which the Lutherans claim as their own also. So chronologically, those would be the first ones. But as far as specifically a Lutheran confessional document. Dr. Phillips, I thought the small and large catechisms came out in 1529. Why would I call the Augsburg Confession of 1530 the primary Lutheran confessional document?
That's a good question. Well, the catechisms are confessional documents in that they teach the exposition of Scripture, but they're catechisms. they were made to teach confirmands and people learning the faith. The Augsburg Confession was a public statement of the belief of the evangelical princes, the Lutheran princes, and the Lutheran cities. And what made you Lutheran after 1530 was that you signed on to that confession. I think there were originally 7 signers or 8 signers, and then 2 cities signed it.
Okay.
And then later, when other cities adopted Lutheranism, they would sign that too. So what made you publicly Lutheran was you signed this confession. This was the public confession of faith to the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor of the German nation, Charles V at the time.
So when we say confessional document, we mean one that was intentionally written
right.
to confess what we believe, teach, and confess.
Yeah. It was intended to be a public confession, particularly of lay rulers.
Okay.
While theologians wrote it, like Melanchthon, and Luther certainly influenced it and others, it was intended to be lay rulers' confession to the emperor.
Okay.
Saying, this is our confession.
And we will get to why the emperor called this
right.
meeting a little bit later. Basically, in the first half of our program today, we want to go through the historical background leading up to the Augsburg Confession. And then in the second half, we'll get into paragraph by paragraph the brief preface to the document itself. Now, Dr. Phillips, you used the term evangelical.
Yes.
Now, when our listeners here today hear that term, they may be thinking of something else than what you meant
right.
by that.
How
is the term evangelical in this historical context related to the term Lutheran?
Right. Well, the first evangelicals were actually what we would call Lutherans, and that's the term they used to describe themselves. But, you know, Lutheran stuck. For good or bad, it stuck.
Yeah.
And that's why it's often called the Evangelical Lutheran Church, not the denomination that's in the current one in America, but the Evangelical Lutheran Church is the Christian church which confesses the Lutheran confession. So
yeah.
In German, that's just evangelisch, and so that's where the term comes from.
And that has to do with going back to the Greek term, the evangel, about the emphasis on the pure gospel
right, that's right.
of Christ. And so that was kind of the name assigned to these persons. It's not that we worship Luther or think that he
right.
came up with this anew, but the term Lutheran really is just shorthand for a certain set of beliefs and practices. Any comment on that, Dr. Harmelin?
I was just going to say that the Augsburg Confession, it is a comprehensive document. So when Luther talks about, in retrospect, this confessional document presented in Augsburg, he says, this is the last trumpet before Judgment Day. So I think that kind of puts it in its place. We even know of some people who call themselves Lutheran. They will reject other confessions in the Book of Concord, but they continue to see the Augsburg Confession as the document.
And the later confessional documents in our Book of Concord always are saying, we go back to the confession that was stated at Augsburg. Even like in the Formula of Concord, they're saying we take our stand on that document and we are ready to stand on Judgment Day based on those teachings.
Mm-hmm.
All right. I want to take us today from two dates, from one date to another. And that is, I want to take us and our listeners from October 31st, 1517, for about 13 years up to June 25th, 1530. That's really the era in which these developments were taking place.
So put your seatbelts on.
Put your seatbelts on. We're going to zoom through 13 years of development. Dr. Harmelink, what happened on October 31st, 1517? Why is that a memorable day?
Hey, it's the 500th anniversary is coming up.
Yeah.
Well, this is the date that people see the birth of the Reformation as Martin Luther is more and more disgusted or sees that he's propelled into writing these 95 theses, basically questioning the abuses of the Roman Church. And he posts these 95 theses October, at the end of October 1517, and the Reformation is up and running.
And Dr. Phillips, what led Luther to nail those 95 theses on that church door?
There was a preacher sent who was commissioned by Pope Leo X to preach indulgences in the area. Although Frederick the Wise did not allow Johann Tetzel, who was the indulgence preacher, to come into his territory, he came close enough to where a lot of people from Wittenberg and the surrounding area were going to hear him and obtain indulgences. And these people came back, and I think the famous instance where Luther mentions basically a man comes to the confessional basically intoxicated and basically hands him his indulgence and says, I'm good.
So what Luther objected to was that this was causing people to bypass the necessary...
True repentance, yes.
Yeah, the repentance that they ought to be experiencing
right.
as Christians.
Correct. And he's, that's why the first thesis is that the Christian life is one of repentance.
Yeah. And Luther at this time is not actually a full-blown Lutheran yet, but he's going to get there. But this really, and then with the invention of the printing press, this took off.
Yes.
What was meant as a scholarly dialogue or debate, you know, in Latin, got
right.
translated and then spread like wildfire across Europe. And then following couple of years, Dr. Phillips, what were some other discussions or writings that Luther started to move forward with?
Well, I like to tell my students that 1517 to 1520 is kind of the era of the germination of the Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
And by 1520, Luther is, if, for lack of a better term, very Lutheran.
Yeah.
And from that period of all the events, the political events, but also his theological acumen develops, and there are debates. He's forced to go speak before church officials. There are political events like the election of a new emperor that basically protects him from being arrested and tried. Because there were issues with Luther. See, it wasn't just someone who could be accused of preaching false doctrine. He was also a professor, and he was also a member of an Augustinian order. So he was under canon law as a priest and as a monk. So this made it actually fairly complicated.
Yeah. Now, we'll get to late 1520, early 1521 in a moment, but I see that we have a caller on the line, and my eyes are getting old here. Is that James from St. Louis? James, welcome to the program.
Thank you for having me. I'd like for the panel to define Irenism for me and kind of talk about Philip Melanchthon and his role in the Augsburg Confession. And was he the one who coined the phrase in unity, in the essentials unity, in the non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity or love? And I'll hang up and listen.
All right. Thank you, James. That's a very good question. And that really will bring us towards the end of this half hour when we get to Melanchthon. But the one term that is often used about Philip Melanchthon is his Irenic spirit.
Okay, yeah.
Dr. Hammerlink, what is meant by that?
I have no idea.
I might be able
Dr.
to answer
Phillips.
That. I thought he said irony at first, so, but I think I know what he's talking about. So he's peaceful.
Peaceful.
Luther and Melanchthon were, I like to say, they were a symbiosis.
Yeah.
There was a Star Trek one time where there was a symbiotic creature, and they couldn't live without each other. And in many ways, their theology was that way. Luther was the brash, almost willing to say anything to defend the gospel. He'd get a little bit heated. He would write colorful language sometimes. Melanchthon was the, I would say, kind of an egghead. He was a legitimate genius. He was kind of an egghead. He was the greatest theologian of his time. Luther said Melanchthon was the greatest theologian of his time. And as long as they were together as a symbiosis, they worked really well. Melanchthon was always, he was also a Christian humanist. There was a whole humanist movement from that period was focused on classical literature and that kind of thing. And they were very much more into reason and trying to negotiate and those things. And so Melanchthon always kind of went that way. And they balanced each other really well.
Yeah.
So I think that's what they mean by the Irenic
Spirit. But we see at Augsburg, with Luther not being able to go to Augsburg, we see that this relationship gets a little tense.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah.
Melanchthon's up there in the front lines, and Luther's back, and the letters are delayed, and sometimes the other doesn't know what to do. There's Melanchthon asks for advice, and he doesn't get it, and so we see this tension really building, so that at the end of the Diet of Augsburg, there is this rift between Melanchthon and Luther.
Yeah, and then after Luther dies in 1546, Melanchthon's very Irenic spirit goes off farther, and then he becomes sort of a Schwafler in a negative sense. So
he has a hard time. That's the symbiosis. I think without Luther to balance him, he went off the other way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
I think that was that's what I mean by that.
Yes, you're absolutely right. I mean, Luther. You read him; he's very Luther's so interesting to read because he states things hyperbolically. He is polemical. He's ready to do battle, and then Melanchthon is the necessary balance in a good way of being calm.
Well, how
and
can
reasonable.
We say? Yeah, how can we say this without getting everyone upset? And that's like you can't. That's Luther.
Yeah.
Right. That's true.
Yeah. All right, very good. That was a great question, James. Thank you so much. And by the way, if anyone else wants to call in, our toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727, and locally in St. Louis, 314-821-0850. All right, let's now go to a very critical time, the end of 1520, the beginning of 1521. And Luther runs into some static, or worse, from both sides, from the Pope and from the Emperor. Dr. Phillips, who's the Pope at the time? Who's the Emperor? First of all, before we get to the Emperor, what he declares about Luther, what did the Pope say about Luther at the end of 1520, beginning of 1521?
Right. Well, the Pope was Pope Leo X, who was a de' Medici, Italian de' Medici family from Florence. And his family had been integral in the Italian Renaissance. And he was very much an Italian Renaissance prince, Leo X, and he was Pope till 1521. So he dies in 1521. But he basically condemned Luther in June of 1520. And you were given a certain amount of time to respond and then either recant or not. And so Luther didn't. In fact, him and some students at Melanchthon had a little ceremonial burning of the Pope's condemnation of Luther. And then Luther was officially excommunicated in early January 1521. So with that excommunication, he's removed from, he's supposed to be removed from his position as professor, and he's supposed to be punished under canon law. But his own elector, the ruler of Saxony at the time, Frederick the Wise, wasn't going to turn him over.
Mm-hmm.
And so Frederick the Wise arranged for him to have a right to speak at the Imperial Diet of Worms.
And how did that come about? The Emperor Charles V,
right?
Didn't he issue some sort of edict summoning the elector and some princes to come for a meeting? What was that about?
Well, yeah, they had regular diet. Worms was one of the places where they met. There were different cities where they met. And this was, I think this would have been the first major diet for Charles V. He was still a very young guy. He's about 21 at the time. He was already king of Spain, and he was elected in 1519. Frederick the Wise, Luther's ruler, the elector of Saxony, actually helped Charles V get elected. He was his great uncle, I think, is the connection.
Okay.
And so he owed him a little bit of political, payback.
Mm-hmm.
And the German constitution, for lack of a better word, of the Holy Roman Empire, the German nation, guaranteed somebody like Luther, we'll say a German subject, the right to speak. And he had to be tried on German soil. So there was a little bit of Germanic nationalism there, too. So the emperor said, okay, we'll be at the Diet of Worms. He'll have his right to speak there, and then we'll pronounce judgment on what he says.
And why was the emperor so keen on having this meeting of the princes? What was going on in his empire that he wanted everybody to get together?
Well, probably they were about to have a war or were engaged in a war with the kings of France. He fought a number of wars during his reign with Francis I of France, and he was also on the other side of the of Europe. His brother Ferdinand and he were all commonly fighting the Turks near Austria, in Eastern Europe.
So he had military
issues going on too.
The West was at war with the Muslims even back then.
Yes, the Turks. Yes.
We're going to take a break here, and when we come back, we're going to get that very dramatic scene of Luther before Emperor Charles V, and then we're going to take you fast forward through the 1520s to lead up to 1530. We'll be back in a moment.
This is By the Way. One of the great blessings the Lord gives to His children is the blessing of good friends. Unfortunately, given our busy lifestyles, friendships are often neglected. It's not that we want friendships to go away, but they do. Someone has suggested that the best way to keep your friends is not to give them away. Today might be a good day to reconnect. Today is also a good day to connect with the best friend you could ever have, your Lord Jesus Christ. Spend a moment in prayer. Recall a favorite scripture passage. Let the Lord know how important He is to you. Don't ever give Him away. This is By the Way, and you can always hear these By the Way messages on our website, bythewaytoday.org.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll talk with the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, about the teachings and practices of Joel Osteen. We'll discuss the legacy of 19th century revivalist Charles Finney with Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn. And we'll continue our Numbers in the Bible series with Dr. Lane Berglund.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Have you discovered hidden gems yet? Operated by Lutheran Senior Services, Hidden Gems is a resale store that features gently used items such as jewelry, home furnishings, clothing, and more. Proceeds benefit benevolent care for older adults who can no longer support themselves. Located in Crestwood Square at 9051 Watson Road, Hidden Gems accepts donations and welcomes shoppers from 9 to 4 Tuesdays through Saturdays. Follow us on Facebook or visit lssliving.org/hiddengems.
Whether you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice or find it difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning, you may benefit from our live worship broadcasts each week on Worldwide KFUO. Our early service begins at 8 o'clock Central and originates from Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, Missouri, where Pastor Matthew Roglin leads divine worship. The live late worship broadcast at 10:30 comes from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton, Missouri, where Reverend Mark Sell presides during the worship service. Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
Finding just the right partner is a blessing when it comes to achieving God's plans. Hi, I'm Rich Robertson, President and CEO of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Before taking this position, I worked with LCEF in my home congregation. It was a joy to find a true Lutheran partner that understood our unique needs as we built a school and welcomed new families into our church and community. I hope you experience that joy too. Visit lcef.org to find out how your ministry can become empowered in its kingdom work.
Imagine a brand new home in an up-and-coming neighborhood for less than $650 per month. For lower than a rent payment, you get to choose your floor plan, kitchen cabinets, color decor, light fixtures, and much more. Nazareth Homes is a new housing development just 5 minutes from downtown St. Louis and all the major highways. So that means a shorter commute to work, school, the park, and of course shopping. Don't put off your dream of home ownership. Now is your time to own it. Visit nationalhousingsupport.org.
David is a dreamer.
I want to travel the world and see what lies beyond that hill.
A dreamer who makes a bold choice.
I love you, Father. You know that, but I can't take over the farm.
A bold choice that leads to adventure.
You keep this double-barreled gun beside you.
The prodigal son came to his senses. The question is, will he?
Please, God, save me.
On the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Concord Matters. We're coming to you live on Saturday, August 30th. This program then will be rebroadcast on Tuesday, September 2nd, at 2 o'clock Central Time. And then you can always find all of our programs archived at the KFUO.org website. And I think they usually get this program up on Monday afternoon. All right, we left off in early 1521. We're doing the background to the Augsburg Confession, and then we're going to zoom through the 1520s here for a few minutes and then read the actual preface to the Augsburg Confession. So the Pope has excommunicated Luther. Emperor Charles V calls a meeting of the princes of the territories in his Holy Roman Empire to be held at the city of Worms. So it's called the Diet of Worms, which doesn't sound very appetizing, a Diet of Worms, but that simply means the meeting, the political meeting at the city of Worms. And that takes place in April of 1521. The emperor wants to get the princes of his realm together and not fighting, because they need to unite to take on the Turks, the Muslims, and other political considerations. So these religious disputes are affecting the unity of the empire. So he calls this meeting at Worms, and he calls on the carpet, although I don't think they had carpets, but he calls on the carpet this bothersome little professor from the University of Wittenberg, a guy named Martin Luther, who's been writing all this stuff that's been stirring up controversy, and it's been spreading across Europe via the printing press. And Dr. Hammerlinck, when Luther shows up there before this august assembly of movers and shakers, here's right. this little professor, and what does the emperor ask him?
Well, he thought he was going to have a fair hearing. Unfortunately,
Luther did. Yeah.
Luther did. Unfortunately, all Luther's writings were put on a table, and with the demand that you need to recant all of this.
I mean, take it all back.
Take it all back.
And what was Luther's response?
I can't. Some of this is scripture.
And he said, if I deny this, I've overthrown the
this
faith.
This is accurately portrayed in the old Luther movie, the good black and white classic Luther movie that maybe somewhere you can rent in a video
shop. I think
CPH
still has it available.
It's great. A DVD now.
It's a DVD. Yeah. So Luther says, I can't. He's not expecting this. So they give him, okay, we'll give you a couple hours to think that through.
Like the next day, you come back and answer. They said, we don't want speeches here. We just want a yes or no answer.
Yes or
to
no.
This question.
That's all we want from your mouth, either a yes or a no.
And what does he say the next day?
I cannot. I cannot recant. God help me. Amen.
Yeah. Here I stand. His famous here I stand.
And he even appeals to reason.
Yeah.
You know, show me by reason or scripture where I've erred. Now the die is cast.
Yeah, and Dr. Phillips, what does the emperor then declare about Luther?
Well, he's declared an outlaw, which was a bad thing to be declared.
What could happen to you if you were an outlaw?
You could be, it's kind of like the Old West, wanted dead or alive, basically.
Okay, and it doesn't matter.
And there was a bounty put on his head, essentially, too.
But you mentioned that Luther had a political protector, his prince.
Yes. I'll use the term Catholic. What the Catholic side and Charles V side did not realize until the Diet of Worms is how popular Luther was by that time.
Mm-hmm.
Aleander, who was the papal nuncio, the papal legate at the Diet of Worms, wrote back to Rome and said, it's 90% for Luther and the other 10% just hate me.
And part of it, we have to admit, was not just the theological. There were political things, you know.
Yes,
you know,
all those things were intertwined.
Yeah.
They like to see some guy sticking it to that Italian pope.
Yeah, so there was some German nationalism involved.
Yes. Luther's protector was Frederick the Wise. He was one of the electors. The Holy Roman Empire, the German nation, was not an absolute monarch. The emperor was elected.
Yeah.
And this diet was like their Congress.
Yeah.
Everybody didn't vote, but they did have a representative body, and they had a constitution and rights the way we think of it today. So that actually protected Luther as a form of federalism. They probably didn't use that term, yeah, but that actually protected Luther. And because of the power of the prince, like Elector Frederick the Wise in Saxony, he pretty much was the law in his territory.
Yeah.
So if he protected Luther, the only way to stop him from protecting Luther, it would be to send an army up there to get him. And that eventually happens many, many years later after Luther's death. But
yeah. So this political protector, Luther's prince,
yes.
Now with Luther being an outlaw and in real danger, I just want to fast forward here a little bit. So he hides Luther out at this castle called the Wartburg. Luther is on ice, you will, for some months. He uses the time productively.
He grows a beard.
Yeah, Junker Georg. he translates, I think, the whole Bible.
The New Testament.
New Testament first, into German.
Correct.
So this really, and that experience of translating the New Testament really deepens his own understanding of the Word of God. And then, so he's hid away for a while, but finally he has to come out of hiding because things are running amok in his hometown of Wittenberg.
Correct.
With guys taking it too far, like Karlstadt. Yep. So he comes back.
What's a few smashed statues, right?
Yeah, this other guy, Karlstadt, wants to take the Reformation even further than it should go. So Luther has to come back and pull the reins in a bit, right, Dr. Hammerlink?
He has to come. It's run amok. And so we get these more radical reformers who say no images in the church. We want to rebel against the authorities.
And against sort of an anti-clericalism, too.
So Luther says, wait a minute. This is not what Reformation is all about, and comes back to Wittenberg.
And that's really indicative of what happens in the rest of the 1520s, because Luther is not the only one of sort of breaking away from the papacy. You've got others taking it further, Dr. Phillips. What would be some of those groups?
Karlstadt was one of those guys. Although, to Karlstadt's credit, he never promoted violence. He did promote the removal of images. He did promote more quickly serving the both kinds of the Lord's Supper to the laity than Luther was saying. But he never promoted violence. There were other people like Thomas Munzer, who was one of the early, I guess you would say, Anabaptists. But he was one of the violent early Anabaptists, and he actually gets involved in something called the Peasants' War in 1524. The Peasants' War is a sticky wicket. It's a complicated subject, but many of the peasants and the burghers who revolted in the Peasants' War were influenced by people like Munzer, who were basically saying, we're going to establish the kingdom of God on earth. We're the new Israel. We're going to overthrow these princes and establish a millennial reign, basically, on earth.
Mm-hmm. So
they were using violence to get it done.
So there are these other more radical groups and other Protestants, if you will, breaking away from Roman Catholicism. And Luther and the Lutherans, the Evangelisch, don't agree with these other groups that are going too far, throwing out the liturgy, throwing out traditional practices, throwing out private confession, so on and so forth. And so now the Lutherans are kind of caught in the middle here. They are disagreeing decisively with the bad practices of Roman Catholicism, yet they don't want to be lumped in with these more, quote, radical reformers. And so that's kind of the issue that's going on as we progress through the 1520s. Any further word on that from either of you?
Well, the other group that arises, that's kind of the origin of what's often called the Reformed Church, before John Calvin, is in Switzerland with Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Bucer and Johannes Ecolampadius. They differ from the Lutherans in the Swiss Reformation, particularly in regard to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. They come to teach a symbolic understanding of the Lord's Supper, and really of baptism too.
Yeah. So there were groups that denied infant baptism. There were groups that denied that it is the true body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. And so the Lutherans, for lack of a better term, want to distinguish themselves from that.
That's right.
And say, we're not teaching anything new. We're just sticking to the true Catholic faith. And we've only corrected a few errors.
We're always in the uncomfortable middle.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yep.
So as we approach 1530, now the emperor has been busy, preoccupied with these other wars and and dealing with France and Spain and the Turks on the gates of Vienna and so on and so forth. So these disputes are going on. He wants to call another assembly, this time at the city of Augsburg, to be held in 1530. And Dr. Phillips, who is invited to this gathering? Who's there? Who isn't there? And what's the purpose of this meeting in 1530?
Well, it's a similar gathering. There had actually been other diets in between there, where princes were given a lot of leeway in controlling the religion in their territories. But Charles had not attended those. This is the first time he had actually come back. So it had been 9 years since Charles had actually been in the German-speaking areas. And so he's coming back. The diet, it's another big imperial diet. All the representatives from the Holy Roman Empire come, also representatives from the papacy, and probably some representatives from other kingdoms like England and in the north, too. It's a big deal.
So it's a meeting of the political leaders, and yet they're going to present a theological document.
Right.
And Dr. Hammerlink, did they just sit down one day and write this out of the blue, or how did that develop, and who's writing this document of their beliefs?
Right, so they get a summons, or they call it an invitation, but it's actually a summons. You need to show up. Elector John tasks Luther and Melanchthon, Jonas and Bugenhagen, we need an apology, a defense to present. So they have some writings that they can draw from.
So there were several documents of theological articles that had developed in the previous couple of years. Melanchthon is the main drafter of what is called the Augsburg Confession. Curiously, Luther himself is not at this meeting. Well, remember, he was declared an outlaw by the emperor who's going to be there, so he can't really show up.
He doesn't have a ticket.
Yeah. So Melanchthon is there as the theological consultant, if you will, and the drafter of this confession. And so we're now into June of 1530. And now, finally, we're going to get to the actual preface itself. And I'm going to read section by section here fairly quickly. And just to move through this preface, it was presented to Emperor Charles V on June 25th, 1530. And then I'm going to read each little section here and get a question in on each one. All right. The Augsburg Confession, preface, to Emperor Charles V. Most invincible emperor, Caesar Augustus, the old term for the Roman emperor, most clement lord, your imperial majesty has summoned a meeting of the empire here at Augsburg to consider taking action against the Turk, that's the Muslim forces, discussing how best to stand effectively against his fury and attacks by means of military force. The Turk is the most atrocious and ancient hereditary enemy of the Christian name and religion. This meeting is also to consider disagreements in our holy religion, the Christian faith, by hearing everyone's opinions and judgments in each other's presence. They are to be considered and evaluated among ourselves in mutual charity, mercy, and kindness, after the removal and correction of things that either side has understood differently, these matters may be settled and brought back to one simple truth and Christian concord. Then we may embrace and maintain the future of one pure and true religion under Christ, doing battle under him, living in unity and concord in one Christian church. So, Dr. Hammerlink, it seems here there are two purposes for their writing this Augsburg Confession.
One is to defend their position. There were people from Rome that were saying, Luther is the worst heretic among all of these people. And Melanchthon has to defend against that. But also, this is an opportunity to show the confession, the positive confession of Luther and his followers.
And then the political goal, of course, would be that we can unite against the onslaughts of the Muslims, the Turk. All right, we're going to move quickly through this. And Dr. Phillips, I ask you the next question.
All right,
here's the paragraph, paragraph five. We, the undersigned elector, who's the undersigned elector?
They would have been, the two main ones would have been John the Steadfast, who was Frederick the Wise's brother, who became elector after Frederick's death, 1525. John's son, who John Frederick the Magnanimous, as he's known in history, were the two main ones. And there were, I think, five other princes that signed it, including, I believe, Philip of Hesse.
Yeah, so this elector of Saxony, John the Steadfast, that's where our sponsoring organization, the Brothers of John the Steadfast, get their name in honor of this leader, confessor of the faith. We, the undersigned elector and princes, have been called into this gathering, along with other electors, princes, and estates, in obedient compliance with the imperial mandate. Therefore, we have promptly come to Augsburg. We do not mean to boast when we say this, but we were among the first to be here. And I'll continue to paragraphs 6 through 8. At the very beginning of the meeting in Augsburg, Your Imperial Majesty made a proposal to the electors, princes, and other estates of the empire. Among other things, you asked that the several estates of the empire, on the strength of the imperial edict, that would be the document summoning them there, should submit their explanations, opinions, and judgments in German and Latin, German being the vernacular, Latin being the sort of official language. On the following Wednesday, we informed Your Imperial Majesty that after due deliberation, we would present the articles of our confession in 1 week. Therefore, concerning this religious matter, we offer this confession. It is ours and our preacher's. It shows from the Holy Scriptures and God's pure word what has been up to this time presented in our lands, dukedoms, dominions, and cities, and taught in our churches. So they talk about this confession, and what's really the takeaway point in this section, Dr. Phillips? Where are they getting this confession from?
Oh, they're getting it from what Luther, Melanchthon, and others have put together at different times over the past couple years. And they put it together based on what they've been teaching since really 1519.
And really, the point here is that it's not just Luther or Melanchthon. It's on the basis of...
That's right. It's not just one man's opinion or one person's opinion. It is the confession that they're putting forth as a true exposition of the scripture and a confession of the Christian faith.
That's it. That's the point I was driving at.
Yeah.
It says it shows from the Holy Scriptures and God's pure word what has been taught. And really, I think that's a takeaway point for us today, isn't it, Dr. Hammerlink?
Yeah, and again, this is where it mirrors the 1517 and Luther at the Diet of Worms is based on Holy Scripture.
Yeah.
So if Holy Scripture doesn't say it, we don't say that this is God's will or law.
And that's really instructive for us today. All right, moving on. Next paragraph, paragraphs 9 through 11. In keeping with your edict, the other electors, princes, and estates of the empire may present similar writings in Latin and German, giving their opinions in this religious matter. We and those princes previously mentioned are prepared to discuss, in a friendly manner, all possible ways and means by which we may come together. We will do this in the presence of Your Imperial Majesty, our most clement Lord. In this way, dissensions may be put away without offensive conflict. This can be done honorably with God's help, so that we may be brought back to agreement and concord. As your edict shows, we are all under one Christ and do battle under him. We ought to confess the one Christ and do everything according to God's truth. With the most fervent prayers, this is what we ask of God. Dr. Phillips, how is this showing their attitude and their approach and their goal?
Well, we heard about Irenic earlier, and it's obvious that they're trying to use diplomatic language. They want also to portray themselves. We're not rebels.
Yeah.
We're not trying to make the kingdom of God on earth. We submit to the emperor's authority in every worldly, earthly matter. And We want to, however, live the true religion and confess Christ publicly, and we're explaining to you what that means in this confession.
They want to do everything they can. They'll bend over backwards to preserve peace, but not at the expense of the truth.
I mean, this is another reason why Lutherans didn't junk the liturgy. I mean, there's other reasons not to junk the liturgy, but Melanchthon, we say, Lutherans say in there, a lot of people don't realize this. Lutherans used Latin prominently in the liturgy for centuries after the, they didn't use it everywhere, but they continued to do Latin hymns, and a lot of the propers continued to be in Latin. It depended on the place, but we kind of modern people have this conception that, you know, Luther posted the 95 Theses, and 5 years later, everybody's sitting around singing in German and playing the lute together. But no, the services didn't change much. What they took out of the services were the things that had been added that were extra-biblical, like the canon of the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass, the veneration of saints, prayer to saints.
So, and that will come up. That will come up in the Augsburg Confession in the later section. The first, three-quarters of it is saying, here's what we believe, teach, and confess, and that we're not teaching anything new. Don't lump us in with the radicals. We're just teaching what the church has always taught. And then they say, but we have corrected a few abuses that had crept into the church, and that's in the latter articles there. Okay, I want to finish out this preface here in the 5 minutes we have. Paragraph 12. However, regarding the rest of the electors, princes, and estates who form the other side, no progress may be made, nor any result achieved by this treatment of religious matters, as your Imperial Majesty has wisely determined that it should be dealt with and treated by mutual presentation of writings and calm conferring together among ourselves. We will at least leave with you a clear testimony. We are not holding back from anything that could bring about Christian concord, such as could be effected with God and a good conscience. Your Imperial Majesty and the other electors and estates of the Empire, and all moved by sincere love and zeal for religion, who will give an impartial hearing to this matter, please graciously offer to take notice of this and to understand this from our confession. And I want to continue on here to get this in. Paragraph 15, Your Imperial Majesty has not once but often graciously pointed something out to the electors, princes, and estates of the Empire at the meeting of Spire, 1526. According to the form of your Imperial instruction and commission, this point was given and prescribed. I'm going to skip ahead here for sake of time, just picking out a few passages here. But that your Imperial Majesty, that your Majesty would diligently use your Majesty's office with the Roman Pontiff for the convening of a general council.
Oh, yeah.
And Dr. Phillips, why this appeal for a general council?
Well, this had been the desire from the very beginning. There was a huge reform movement in the early 15th century before the Lutheran Reformation ever started out. Everybody knew there was big problems in the church. For various reasons. So everybody was calling for this general council. Popes kept putting it off because anytime a pope has a general council, he's afraid he's going to lose it. He's going to lose some power, or they're going to do something he doesn't want. So they kept putting this off and putting this off. But they say, hey, they believed if we could get a general council, we can convince the council that we're right, and maybe we could reform the church, and maybe we don't have to split. It was not the Lutheran desire to form another church. Or to split away. That was not the desire. It was to reform the church. That's still the Lutheran desire. I mean, I wish we could be in communion with the Bishop of Rome. I mean, he would have to change some of his beliefs, but that's just the way it is. I mean, that is the Lutheran desire. A lot of people don't understand that, and that's what they're saying there.
I want to thank, in the closing moments here, I want to thank our guests today, Dr. Matthew Phillips from Concordia, Nebraska, and Dr. Dan Harmelink of the Concordia Historical Institute, for being with us. You can read those last couple paragraphs in the Book of Concord, the preface to the Augsburg Confession. I want to close with just a little hymn that I wrote about this. It's called A Lonely Monk. A lonely monk, now long ago, nailed truth upon a door. The echoes of that hammer blow rang out to many more. And when he spoke his "Here I stand," although he could be slain, throughout the realm a growing band soon followed in his train. confessors, princes, duty-bound, to Augsburg bold they came. Before the king they stood their ground and were not put to shame. Their good confession made that day proved not to be in vain. Gird us, their sons, Lord, that we may still follow in their train. With confidence in Christ alone, our faith we will confess, for Jesus' death made us his own, and now he lives to bless. Our Savior leads us heavenward, eternal life to gain, confessing truth that we have heard, we follow in his train. Thank you for listening today on Concord Matters, and next week we'll be going into the articles of the Augsburg Confession itself.